Don, thank you so much. And all this time, I thought you were just a rapper, man. I had no clue. You did a good job. Thank you so much. Jim, thank you for the testimony. Hannah, thank you so much for your singing earlier as well. Jerome, Amy, as always, thank you for leading us in music. And just a good day all around to be here. And we're going to ask you to stand at this time as we're going to say our Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible together today. The words will be there on your screen, and we'll hold our Bibles toward heaven, and we'll say this together as we prepare to receive God's Word. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy Word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Father, I pray for each person in here today, when we say a pledge of allegiance, I pray that this is not just empty words that we just say every week, but God, we are really pledging allegiance to this book, to this word, to your love letter to us, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And that we say we are going to live by this, as I've already been reminded this morning of Billy Graham saying those words. You know, it's in the Bible, and so I'm just going to take it for what it is. Lord, for some that's so simple-minded, but when we think about faith, faith in you is so simple. It doesn't have to be, figuring out all these equations and all these different things. It's so simple. Tell us to come to you like a little child. So, Father, we come today humbly to receive your word, and we pray you would speak into all of our lives. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated at this time. As we have already read this morning at the beginning of service, we are going to be in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 28, verse 11 through verse number 31. Acts chapter 28, verse 11 through verse 31. As we conclude today our walkthrough of the book of Acts, I pray it has been a blessing to you. It has certainly been a blessing to me to preach through this wonderful book. And as I told Jerome and Amy, as we're beginning this, I hate to end the book of Acts because I've really enjoyed preaching through it. But at the same time, I'm looking forward to where God would lead us next. And so we're going to close out the book of Acts today. We've already read the selected text this morning, Acts 28, 11 through 31. What I want you to do very briefly, I want you to turn back with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 1, the book of Luke. Chapter number 1, just real quickly, I just want to remind you of just a few things of the book of Acts as we conclude this book today. If you have a bulletin that was handed to you when you come in the door this morning, on the back of that, there will be an outline that you can follow along and take some notes with today. Luke chapter 1, verse number 1, Luke would write and say, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I've carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus," Theophilus being the recipient of this letter, "so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." Keep that in mind and go back to Acts chapter number 1. I reminded you of this probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, Acts chapter number 1, keeping Luke 1 in your mind. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Luke would write, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." The book of Luke and the book of Acts, written by Luke to one individual, written to this person named Theophilus. Everything that's contained in the book of Luke and the book of Acts is written for one reason: that Theophilus may know with certainty the things concerning Jesus. It's actually quite amazing when you think about it. When you go to Luke chapter number 1, what you are confronted with is a people known as the Jews operating and awaiting and anticipating a Messiah. For 400 years, there had been a period of silence from Malachi. After Malachi prophesies, there's a period of silence. They're awaiting the Messiah. When you come to Luke 1, this is the anticipation. It's in the air. They're waiting on the Messiah to come, to be revealed. And we find in Luke 1 that just right there, the angel appears to Mary and says, from your womb is going to come forth the Messiah that has been promised. And so as we start the book of Luke, we find ourselves amongst the people who are awaiting and anticipating their Messiah under the rule of the Romans. By the end of the book of Luke, we find that there are just a few people gathered on the Mount of Olives surrounding this one that they, in Luke chapter 1, proclaimed would be the Messiah. He's now been crucified and resurrected. Just him and a few followers are on the Mount of Olives. As we come to the book of Acts, we find that there are just 120 followers gathered together in an upper room. But as we have journeyed through Acts and we have watched the power of the Holy Spirit and we have seen the church go out into the unknown, we find that by the time Acts is over, the church has exploded. Christianity is spreading across much of the known world. It has expanded into Gentile territories, and thousands upon thousands of people are putting their hope in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty amazing when we think about the journey from Luke 1 all the way into Acts chapter number 28. We've walked together through this wonderful book of the Bible. We have looked at the beginning, just those 120, how the Holy Spirit fell on them, how Pentecost came, 3,000 were saved. We've journeyed along with them as we have watched them be put in prison, and how supernaturally God would release them and they would go on in boldness preaching. We've watched as persecution was amped up against them and they began to get killed and martyred for their faith, but they never stopped proclaiming the gospel. We saw the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, converted on the road to Damascus, coming to Christ himself. We watched as he began to expand his ministry out into Gentile territories and the controversy that was taking place in the church at that time. Is salvation for the Jew only, or is it also for the Gentile? And if it's for the Gentile, what laws do they have to follow in order to be saved? We saw how Paul continually went deeper and deeper into Gentile territories, persecution coming against him. And then we saw a few weeks back how he was arrested. Arrested because they claimed that he had brought a Gentile into the temple courts of the Jews. An offense that, if true, is punishable in Jewish law by death, although we know this was a made-up charge. They were simply really putting him on trial because he was proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've walked through these final chapters of Acts, we have watched as Paul has been bound with chains on his way to Rome, where he so desperately wanted to get to. You remember that Jesus had spoken to him in a vision and said, Paul, you will testify for me before Caesar himself. And how from that point forward, Paul's idea and Paul's vision was always to reach the most powerful city of the most powerful empire on earth with one intention in mind. If I can reach Rome, I can reach the world. With all of those things in mind this morning, we come down to this final chapter of the book of Acts. There's four things that I want you to know about this today. And you'll see the title there on the back of your bulletin. It says, The End of Acts, ? And I intentionally titled this message this way because we are ending the book of Acts today, but is this really the end of the book of Acts? I hope by the time this message is over, you'll be able to answer that question in your heart. There's four things I want you to know about the end of the book of Acts this morning. Number one, as we look at the end of the book of Acts, know this, Acts ends unceremoniously. Acts ends unceremoniously. Look with me in your Bible at the verse number 11 through verse number 16 of chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Luke would write, after 3 months, we set sail in an Alexandrian ship that had wintered at the island with the twin brothers as its figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days, and from there, after making a circuit along the coast, we reached Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and a second day, we came to Puteoli, and there we found believers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Luke just continuing narrating the journey that we watched them take last week as they were lost in this raging storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And then I want you to look right here at the end of verse 14. Look at what Luke writes and listen to the words and how matter of fact he is about this scene that takes place. He says, "And so we came to Rome." And so we came to Rome. After all of these things that's taken place, after the narration of the storm and the narrative of the prison sentence and the narrative of standing before the kings and all those things, we find the arrival to Rome, so simply put, "And so we came to Rome." Friends, this verse really startles me, and here's the reason. When we think about the Roman culture, understand that it was influenced heavily, first of all, by the Greeks. And so a lot of times you will hear the phrase, the Greco-Roman culture. When we think about the Greco-Roman culture, understand that they loved their heroes. They loved their champions. They loved their generals. They loved their great thinkers. They loved their army. And when great victories or great achievements were reached, they would parade these individuals down the streets of Rome to the pleasure of the crowd. A few weeks ago, you remember that the Women's World Cup was taking place, and not saying, bringing up any of their political views or anything like that. Just remember the Women's World Cup took place and the United States won the World Cup. And after they won the World Cup, they threw what is known as a ticker tape parade in downtown New York City. And millions of people lined the street as they paraded these women down the main streets of New York City. That's the idea here. When these champions, when these generals, when these armies would have some sort of great achievement, the Romans would parade them down the streets, and thousands upon thousands of people would come out and cheer and celebrate their great achievements. And I want you to pause for just a moment and consider the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a man who, outside of Jesus, is going to influence the world more than any other human being for the next 2,000 years. This man is a Roman citizen. If there is any man in the history of the world who deserves a parade down the streets of Rome, it's this man. I mean, think of the way that this man's writings and his thinking is going to influence the world. This man writes 13 books of the New Testament of the Bible that we hold in our hand. But instead of a ticker tape parade coming into Rome, how does he arrive? He arrives in chains as a prisoner. Friends, this is a great reminder for the believer in Christ this morning. Simply put, our reward is not in this life. Our rewards, our accolades, our glory is on the other side. It's amazing to me to watch how people will celebrate the unrighteous, how people will celebrate the evil of the world and the darkness of the world, but the righteous and the holy and the ones who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are often put aside and shunned in our culture. I think about a time a few years ago that I ran a race. I'd been invited by the organizer of the race to run because she knew I ran, and she just kept asking me, "Would you like to run in this?" And it was called the Marine 15K. And I thought, why would I go run in this race? I don't want to run against a bunch of Marines. I mean, they're going to dog me, you know? And so, but I decided to pay the money and go run the race because they'd invited me to. And so I show up to the race that day, and sure enough, I mean, there are men out here that, I mean, they are in such great shape. I mean, who am I to run against these guys? And so I get out there and we began to run on the course, and I'll never forget this day as we're running and suddenly I get to a point, there's nobody around and I'm all by myself. And I just kept going and going and following the trail and following the trail. And suddenly I come out into this opening, this big field, and there's two people in front of me. And I'm at the finish line. And the three of us, we cross the finish line, and there's nobody there to celebrate. And this woman who had organized the race, she walked up to me as I crossed the finish line, and she said, "Well, I know it seems to you that you come in third place." She said, "But you didn't really come in third place." And so I thought, well, maybe I just am really far behind everybody. Maybe they've already checked out. And she said, "The leaders, now listen, the leaders got lost. And they're still out running the trail. And they'll be in a moment." And I thought to myself, well, this makes no sense. It's not my fault they got lost. But sure enough, about 10 minutes later, here come a group of about 15 people. And when they came around the corner, the tape was stretched out. They ran through the tape. They got the medals. They got the trophies. And the other three of us were standing on the side like, well, what did we do wrong? But what a great illustration this morning. Because friends, listen to me. We know this morning as believers in Christ that ours is the victory. We know that the kingdom is ours. We know the promises are ours. We know the inheritance are ours. We know that the rewards and the crowns are ours. There's a sense in which we know all these things about ourselves, but the world, on the other hand, will always celebrate those who were on the losing side. They will cheer and applaud them as they plunge deeper and deeper into darkness because they love their iniquity. They love their sin. And so they cheer them on. All the while, the people of God are treated like the world's garbage. I remember a friend of mine, Donald Funderburk, told me one time as I was pastoring the church he was a member of, and we were dealing with some issues, and he came to my office one day and he said, "Don't feel bad. Don't feel bad." He said, "Not even Jesus could please these people." Now think about that statement for a second. Jesus is the only perfect human being that's ever lived. Indeed, he's God in the flesh. And how did they treat Jesus? They crucified him. What startles me today about so many Christians is we actually expect to have a better lot in life than Jesus. This is where the folly of the prosperity gospel comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ said what? "I don't even have a place to lay my head. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me." And yet for us as believers, sometimes we think that we, because we follow him, that we should have better than he did. And yet we are wicked individuals, fallen in our human nature. We should never expect to receive more in this life than what they gave the Lord Jesus Christ. If they persecuted him, so they will persecute us. If they treated him like garbage, so they will treat us like garbage. And the Apostle Paul knew this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 through 13, he said, "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the world's garbage, like the dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals." Paul knew that this life was temporary. Paul knew that his reward was not in this life, but the next. And so he could suffer these things and go forward with rejoicing in his heart. What a great lesson for the believer in Christ this morning. Our reward is not here. Our reward is in heaven. And so we will not be celebrated here. Friends, when we come into a city, when we come into a community, we should not expect the praise of man. We should not expect the ticker tape parade. We should not expect the accolades and the awards and the applause. Because our reward is not here. The Apostle Paul would say in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6-8, he would say, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and there is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. What a day that will be for the believer in Christ. Oh, friends, we may not get the rewards and accolades here, but can you imagine that day? Can you imagine that day when you step in the glory? And you stand before the judge of heaven and earth, and he rewards you for your faithfulness on earth. Can you imagine? I mean, friends, we see a little picture, I believe, of heaven right here in Acts 28. And so we came to Rome, and what happens when they get to Rome? Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, after this long journey, the hurricane, the seasickness, the viper bite, and all these different things, what happens when they get there? The Bible says, believers, verse 15, believers from there heard the news about us and came to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. I believe we see a little picture of the homecoming of heaven right there in Rome. Man, this world will beat us up, won't it? It'll tear us down. What a day it'll be when we step over into the other side and we see those who have gone on before us. What a moment that will be when we see the likes of Paul and Timothy and Luke, and then we see those loved ones who have gone on before us, and we are reunited with them, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that'll be. We're uncelebrated on earth, and we see that here in Acts 28, but we are celebrated in heaven. Praise God. The end of Acts is uncelebratory. Number two, the end of Acts is unapologetic. The end of Acts is unapologetic. Now, I understand as we gather here today that there are some very hardcore Bible students in the room, people who have given your life to studying Scripture. And so when you see the word unapologetic on the screen, your mind immediately races to the Greek language and the word apologia, which in the Greek means a defense. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, Paul or Peter would write, always be ready to give a defense, the word defense, apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In the original Greek language, the word apologia, the idea of an apology, was actually a defense, defending someone on trial. And so when we look at the book of Acts and we come to Acts 28, we find that the apostle Paul would open up the law and the prophets and preach from them and tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at this through a Greek linguistic point of view and we could say, well, this was actually a very apologetic chapter of the Bible, because the apostle Paul gives a great defense of the gospel. But friends, I'm not asking you this morning to look at this point through the Greek linguistic point of view. I just want you to look at it through an American point of view. When we think about the word apology in the English language, apology means to say I'm sorry for something. And when we think about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter number 28, the Apostle Paul never wavered. Paul never backed down. Paul never apologized. He never shrunk back. He never turned around. But instead, even with chains on his wrist, he continued to push on and push forward with the gospel message down deep in his heart, this gospel message that had gripped his heart, and he was unashamed to proclaim the goodness of Christ. As we look here in verse 17, the Bible says, after 3 days, Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. You remember, it's the Jews who were out to kill him. It's the Jews who have chased him to every nook and cranny and alleyway across the known world. It's the Jews that had him stoned. It's the Jews that had him whipped. It's the Jews that had him beaten. It's the Jews that at this moment had him in chains. And yet he comes to Rome, and who does he call for? He says, let's get the leaders of the Jews in here because I want to talk to them. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And after they examined me, they wanted to release me. You remember King Agrippa. And you remember Festus. Just a few chapters ago when Paul stood in front of them, and after it was all over, Agrippa looked at Festus and said, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. They honestly thought the man was innocent, but because Paul had appealed to Caesar, they kept him in chains and sent him on to Rome. And so Paul says here, they examined me, but they wanted to release me. They understood I had committed no capital offense. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. It was not as though I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, I've asked to see you and to speak to you. In fact, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. And at that, you can see the Apostle Paul. You remember, don't you, back in chapter 21 and verse 33, the Bible says that standing there on the steps of the temple complex, they took two chains and shackled his wrist. And now for the last 2 years, the Apostle Paul has been bound by these chains. Everywhere he's gone, these chains have accompanied him. When he's on the ship, the chains are on his wrist. When he's standing before Agrippa, the chains are there. When he's standing before Felix and Festus, the chains are there. When he's in Malta, the chains are there. Now he's in Rome, and guess what? The chains are still on his wrist. You can hear this Apostle Paul as he's standing before these Jewish men, these Jewish leaders, clanking the chains together. It's for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. And you remember a few weeks ago, we preached a message entitled The Chain of the Gospel. And I told you that day that the Apostle Paul was wearing physical chains, but the Lord Jesus Christ had gripped him with a chain that was far deeper than a physical chain. It was a spiritual chain. And the Apostle Paul was chained by the hope of the gospel. He was chained by the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as he's looking at lost men and women across the world who were separated from their Creator and needed to be reconciled to God. And the Apostle Paul stands there with chains on his wrist and he says, in fact, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. What a testimony is this, as this apostle stands before them, this man who at that time bore the scars on his body of the journey that he had taken for the Lord Jesus. For the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. And then the Bible says what? They said to him, verse 21, we haven't received any letters about you from Judea. None of the brothers has come or spoken or reported anything evil about you. And isn't that amazing? I mean, when he's down in Jerusalem, they're out to kill him. The moment he goes into prison in Caesarea Maritima, they are there all the time trying to get him killed. The moment they put him on the ship, however, and send him off to Rome, they forget all about him. They don't write letters. They don't send anybody there to say anything. Hey, Paul's off to Rome. We don't have to worry about him down here in Jerusalem anymore. We'll wipe our hands clean of him. What a startling moment this must have been to Paul to realize these guys in Rome, these Jews in Rome, didn't even know who he was. But listen to what they say. They may have not known Paul, but they knew Jesus. But concerning this sect, we are aware that it's spoken against everywhere. Therefore, we'd like to hear from you what you think. Once again, here are the Jews, the people that Paul knows, are always against him everywhere. Seems like every time he speaks on behalf of Jesus in the resurrection, they come after him. And look at verse 23. He arranges a day with them, and many came to his lodging, and from dawn until dusk, he expounded and witnessed about the kingdom of God, and he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Can you imagine what this must have been like? I mean, a few weeks ago we talked about Eutychus falling out of the window. He was there in Troas, and you know, Paul preached all night long, and we talked about it then. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been in that room as the Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel? Can you imagine? Paul has been through all these things. He's finally in Rome, the place that he has so longed to get to. God has delivered him and brought him safely to this place. And now he's sitting before the Jews. Can you imagine what it must have been like as the Apostle Paul opened up the Bible, went to the book of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, showed the fall of man, and showed in Genesis 3 how God would send a Savior that would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. Can you imagine as he brought him down to Abraham and then took him down to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, how he showed them coming out of Egypt and how God led them in a pillar of fire and cloud through the wilderness. Can you imagine as he explained the covenants to Abraham, as he explained the law of Moses and how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices? Can you imagine as he walked them through King David and how David had been given this eternal covenant that Messiah would come through his line, and how Paul begins to take them through the lineage of both Mary and Joseph that we find in the New Testament, pointing them to Jesus? And can you imagine when he took them to that point of the crucifixion? Can you imagine when Paul told them that he was resurrected from the dead? Can't you imagine what it would have been like as Paul had said, "And I was the great persecutor of this man. I was the one that was so adamantly opposed to the resurrection. In fact, I even arrested Christians. I brought them out into the streets. I tried to make them blaspheme the name. In fact, when they were martyring Stephen, I was the one who laid the robes at my feet, because I was the one who cast the guilty sentence against him." But yet on the road to Damascus, with my very own eyes and with my very own ears, I saw and I heard the resurrected Lord speak to me. And from that day forward, I've been changed. Right there in front of the very people that despised his message so much, he stands and proclaims the gospel, and he does it unashamedly. I guess it could be said of Paul what was said about the Rwandan Christian years ago who faced martyrdom. They told him they were going to kill him if he didn't renounce Christianity. He did not renounce Christianity. The next day, this Rwandan pastor was killed in his village. I've probably read this to you at some point in the past, but may have never heard it. The Rwandan pastor was killed in his village, and when they went to his little grass hut to take everything out, they found the following words inscribed on a piece of paper, and I think this is the heart of the Apostle Paul. "I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions are few. My God is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought. I cannot be compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I have a great hope of His coming back. So I will preach till all know and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problems recognizing me, for my banner has been made clear." May that be the anthem of all of our lives. May we be unapologetic in our proclamation of the gospel, even when it may cost us our very life. The end of Acts. The end of Acts is uncelebratory, is unapologetic. Number three, Acts ends prophetically. What's the Bible say? Some were persuaded by what he said and others did not believe. Friends, D.L. Moody, the great preacher, once said that in every congregation, 75% of the people are lost. D.L. Moody got his statistics and his mathematical numbers from the parable of the sower. He says the seed is sowed, and it's sowed into four hearts, and out of those four hearts, 75% will reject the gospel message. Friends, is the truth is when we preach the gospel, some will be persuaded, others will not believe. As a matter of fact, we could say that the majority of people will not believe. We were at kids camp this week, and Greg Boone stood up and he said something I've never thought about before. He said, you know, we all celebrate Pentecost because on Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. He said, that's amazing. You stand back and you think 3,000 people come to know Christ. He said, until you consider there may have been over 100,000 people in the city that day. Some accept, some will reject. Friends, I'm standing here before you today. I'm sowing the seed of the gospel. It will fall on some of you on fruitful hearts, on fruitful soil. You will give your life to Christ. You will be transformed by this gospel. The Lord Jesus will take control and you will grow in him and your destination is heaven. But there are others in here today that you could care less what I have to say. And by the time this message is over, you will walk out, you will put another mark on the wall, and you will say, I went to church, I'm good to go, and go on living your life. Some are persuaded, some would not believe. What's the Bible say? They disagreed among themselves. And they began to leave after Paul made one statement. Listen, the Holy Spirit, Paul said, correctly spoke to the prophet Isaiah, to your ancestors, when he said, go to these people and say, you will listen and listen, yet never understand. You will look and look, yet never perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted, and I will heal them. Go back with me, if you will, real quickly to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. Isaiah, chapter number 6, beginning in verse number 1. One of the most amazing visions of heaven that we have in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe, it filled the temple. And the seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. And the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices. And the temple was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Friends, that will be the response of all of us when we get a glimpse of the Lord's glory. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, your sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who should I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. I mean, think about it. Isaiah had just seen the glory of the Lord. Who will go for us? Who will tell the world about me? Isaiah says, I will. I've seen your glory. Send me. I will tell the world. And God says, go. Say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Dull the minds of these people, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. What's he saying there? Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to tell them about me, but understand that their hearts are already hard. And you're going to speak the message and you're going to tell them about all you saw, but understand the rejection that's coming. How startling this must be for Isaiah. He has seen the Lord, and you can imagine as he goes and he preaches repentance to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, how he must have just said, if you could see what I saw, you would not continue living the way that you live. And the apostle Paul, he had saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. How startling it must have been for him to stand in front of these people who had waited for so long for the Messiah. who were waiting for their hope, their Savior, for Him to stand and say, "Ah, Saul, the resurrected Lord. If nothing else, look at the change that took place. How did I go from that man to this man? I had to see something." And yet they reject. How startling it is for us as believers in Christ. Those of us who have tasted the goodness of God. Those of us who have been born again, who have been saved, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for us to go and share the gospel and then have people just reject it. I've often said, and I'll say it here this morning, that if I could just take this is a good South Carolina word, I'm sure you use it in North Carolina too. If I could just take a smidgen of the Holy Spirit out of me, just a smidgen, and just force it in you, you would beg me for more. But I can't do that. Friends, it's up to you. You hear the gospel message. You hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear of the death, burial, and resurrection. It's up to you. You have to decide for yourselves. Unfortunately for these Jews, they had already decided they did not want any part of Jesus, and so they rejected. And so Paul speaks this prophecy and basically saying, because of you, this prophecy is fulfilled. And now God is going to turn His attention to the Gentiles. You remember in the book of Isaiah chapter 42, God is speaking and prophesying through Isaiah of His chosen servant, the Messiah, who is going to come. And of this chosen servant in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, God would speak and would say, He is going to be a light to the nations. Many of your Bibles probably render that last phrase there, a light to the Gentiles. Because of the Jewish rejection, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. But it's not as if the promises to Israel have failed. There's still a remnant chosen by grace, still a remnant of Jews today who put their trust in Him. But a hardening has come over their hearts because of their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus. You sit here today, you say, well, that's mean, that's mean. How could God do something like that? How could God allow their hearts just to grow hard? Friends, listen to me. The Bible says that you can reject the Holy Spirit enough that God will turn you over to a reprobate mind where you're unable to hear the truth. The Bible says there's coming a day where God will send a strong delusion over the hearts of men. I heard an evangelist say it like this once, and I thought it was a simple and silly little illustration, but I thought it proved a good point. I think I've shared this with you about 2 years ago. He said, I'm at my house, and one day God tells me to go to your house and to give you a handkerchief. I don't know why, but God's just laid it on my heart. You need a handkerchief. So I come to your house and I knock on your door and I say, hey, God told me to bring this handkerchief to your house, that you needed a handkerchief. You're at the front door. You say, I don't need a handkerchief. You heard God wrong. I don't need it. Go home. So I go home. The next day I wake up, God tells me, go back to the house. He needs a handkerchief. So I get up, I go back to the house. I bring the handkerchief, I knock on your door. You tell me, I don't need a handkerchief. I have no allergies, I have no cold, I don't have the flu, I don't need it. Go home. I go home again. This happens for 3, 4, 5 days. I come back every day knocking on your door, telling you that God told me to bring you this handkerchief. And every time you tell me you don't need it. Next week, God tells me once. The following week, He tells me again, you keep telling me you don't need it. Finally, over time, what am I going to recognize? What am I going to realize? You don't want the handkerchief. And so I'm going to stop offering it. Friends, the Holy Spirit will call, and He will call, and He will call, and He will call. And if you continue to reject, eventually the Holy Spirit will realize, they just don't want me. There's a line, friends. I don't know where that line's at, but there is a line in the sand, and once you cross it, the Bible says that He will harden your heart to be unable to hear the truth of the gospel. I don't know. I don't know where that line is. I pray you haven't crossed it. The book of Acts ends prophetically in that they reject once again the message of Jesus. And Paul says, because of you, this work of God has now been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Friends, you are the Gentiles. The gospel has went out into the world and the Gentiles will listen. And we know that the Lord Jesus will tarry in his return, the book of Romans tells us, until the full number of Gentiles has come into the fold. What that number is, we do not know. But the moment the last one comes into the fold, the Lord Jesus will return. Could be today, could be tomorrow. I don't know. Wouldn't you like to be the last one? Could you imagine? Walk down the aisle of the church, I give my life to Christ, and boom, you're out of here. The book of Acts, it ends uncelebratory, it ends unapologetically, it ends prophetically. Number four, and lastly, the book of Acts ends abruptly. It ends abruptly. It's kind of like the book of Jonah, you know, it just kind of cuts off. It just seems like there should be so much more. I mean, you read Acts and you come to the end and it's just like, well, what happens? Did Paul stand before Caesar? Was Caesar converted? I mean, we know from the book of Philippians that Paul would go on preaching. We know that Paul would even write in Philippians that some of Caesar's own imperial guard had come to know Christ. So we know that Paul went on preaching, but the story of Acts just kind of closes. Listen to what Paul says, verse 30, or what Luke says, verse 30 and 31. Then he stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house. Understand, he's on house arrest. So yes, he's in his own rented house, but he still has the chains on his wrist. And he welcomed all who visited him. So people would come and they would see Paul. And when he welcomed them, listen to verse 31, he doesn't stop proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with full boldness and without hindrance. And with that, the book of Acts closes. I mean, doesn't it just seem like there's just so much more? Like we want to know what happened. Friends, I do not think that this is by mistake. We remember that every word of God is inspired. And that God does things in his word very intentionally. I want you to listen to what the great preacher H.A. Ironside says about the end of the book of Acts. He says, here Luke's record closes. How we should like to have the additional account of what took place afterwards. But we shall never know that until we get home to heaven. It is true that historical records have come down to us from early days, telling us that after these 2 years, Paul appeared before Caesar and was cleared of the charges of sedition brought against him in Jerusalem. He was set free, and for some 3 to 5 years afterwards, he went about ministering the word of God, going first to Spain and some say even as far as Britain. Then he apparently went back again to the Near East, visiting some of the assemblies where he had labored before. This is attested by his letter to Titus, which was written at that time. After he had finished his final testimony, he was brought back to Rome and there martyred for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want to emphasize in closing is this. Up to the last, Paul preached exactly the same message that he had carried through the world during the 30 years before. No new revelation came to him after he had got to prison. It was not then that he received the revelation of the one body. He received that revelation on the Damascus turnpike when at the very beginning the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And when he was given to see that to touch the feeblest saint on earth was to touch the head in heaven, there was the mystery of the body revealed, Christ, the head of his body, members of that body on earth. Doubtless this was opened up to him more fully when he went into retirement in Arabia, but he did not proclaim this to the unsaved. It is a message to the church of God that was one of the mysteries kept secret from the foundation of the world. The book of Acts deals particularly with this message to the world, to the unsaved. Wherever Paul goes, he preaches to unregenerate men the kingdom of God and lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died and rose again and has been exalted to God's right hand there as the prince and savior of the world. This message is one throughout. This is the gospel and we are to carry it to the world today. We have seen as we have studied this book, how in the very first chapter, the Lord Jesus outlined his program. He said, ye shall receive power And after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have noted how in the beginning, Peter and the rest of the 12 bore witness in Jerusalem, how that witness went out into Judea. And there for a time it stopped. There seemed to be a peculiar unreadiness on the part of the apostles to continue the rest of the program. They had no difficulty in going to their Jewish brethren, but they hung back from going forth to carry the message to the Gentiles. It was not an apostle, but a deacon, Philip, who finally had faith enough to go to Samaria, and he bore witness there. When word came to the Christians of a mighty work of God being done in Samaria, they sent Peter and John to see what was being done. So we find John and Peter continuing the work begun there. But it was sometime before the message went out to the Gentiles. God had to give Peter a special revelation of the sheet let down from heaven, which was full of all kinds of beasts and creeping things. The message was, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou come. And directed by God, he went down there to the house of Cornelius and preached Christ. And all that heard believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as the Jewish believers at Pentecost. Thus Peter opened the door to the Gentiles, as in Jerusalem he had opened the door to the Jews. Then God laid his hand on Saul of Tarsus, gave him a vision of worldwide evangelization, and sent him out to carry the message to the ends of the earth. From that time on, we find the river of grace ever broadening and deepening and reaching to the utmost bounds of creation, so that before the apostle himself passed off the scene, he could speak of the gospel which had been preached in all creation under heaven. We know from secular history that the rest of the apostles left Jerusalem later and obeyed the Lord's command, and so the gospel was carried into all the world. And today the stream of grace is still rolling on and on and on. We are to follow in the steps of the apostles and go to all men everywhere, warning them to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What almost seems like the unfinished character of the book of Acts from a merely literary standpoint is doubtless intended to teach us that until the fulfillment of the angel's prophecy that this same Jesus shall return even as he went away, the work of evangelization for this age will not be completed. We are to heed the word and occupy the world until I come. Friends, listen to me. The book of Acts may end abruptly, but it is a very intentional approach by the Holy Spirit of God to say what? Although the book of Acts may end, the Acts of the church must go on. The Apostle Paul was one man. He did much for the gospel's sake. You're one man, you're one woman. You can also do much for the gospel's sake right where you are today. The history of the church, the acts of the church continue 2,000 years later as the church continues to go forward in the world sharing this blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues today as I stand here at Batcave and tell you that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven and have a relationship with God. If you would only believe in the cross, the resurrection, and the soon coming return of this Jesus. So this morning, as we come to the close of the book of Acts, I present before you Christ, and I ask you, would you be saved? Would you give your life to him? Would you give him your all so that you might be reconciled to God and have this relationship with your Creator that you so desperately long for down deep in your heart? It can only come through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And friends, as we end the book of Acts today, let's remember, Batcave, that it is up to us now to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. May this hill that we are on, may this be a launch pad into the world. May it be a launch pad into Batcave, into Hendersonville, into Asheville, into North Carolina, into the United States, into the uttermost parts of the earth as we seek to share the gospel with every man, woman, boy, and girl alive today. Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the book of Acts. As Josh showed that video just a moment ago, in that last point there as we were reading, we looked at the expansion of the gospel across the known world. And God, there's still so many so many today that have never heard. Church history is still being written. What will they say about us 100 years from now? How did we do? If you tarry for another 500 years, what would they say about this generation? Could it be that one day, sometime in the future, if you tarry that long, that maybe they would call the name of an individual in this building and say, that person did much to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray that you'd grip all of our hearts. With the same Holy Spirit that gripped these apostles so long ago, would you grip our hearts this morning? That we might truly, truly continue to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you'll stand to your feet this morning, there may be someone here today who has never given their life to Christ. But today you want to say yes to Jesus and you want to sincerely give your life to Him. If that's you today, we'd ask you to come. Maybe you heard all these things today and for years you've been the one that has denied and denied and denied and said no, no, no. But maybe today the Holy Spirit is just moving in your heart and you're finally just going to say yes, I need Jesus. I ask you to be saved this morning. Would you come? Maybe you're here today. You're just a member of the church. I shouldn't say just a member. You're a member of Bat Cave Baptist Church. You're a follower of Christ. But you've grown stagnant, grown complacent and comfortable. But today you want to say, you know what? Through me, there's still work to be done. Would you come this morning? Maybe lay your life down on this altar and just pray and ask God to use you. Miss Amy's playing on the piano, however God might be stirring your heart today. These next few moments of this time of invitation are for you to do business with God.